Open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We'll begin a short series in Hosea 1, then 2, then 3. It's after Daniel, which is a good bit after the Psalms. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. It's the beginning of the 12, that is the minor prophets, the last 12 books in our English Bibles. And we'll read chapter 1 together. Hosea chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or multiplied or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is God's word. This probably isn't the first time you've read the book of Hosea, and it probably isn't the first time you've asked yourself this question: how could God command someone to marry a prostitute? It's difficult, for sure. You know, there have been other prophetic dramas in Scripture. You may remember Ezekiel was told to cook his food over human dung. The Lord was merciful and allowed him to use cow dung, but either way, it was a clear drama about the sins of the people. Isaiah was commanded to walk naked for 3 years. But this one is worse. Not only to know, but to be married to a woman who you know from the beginning is unfaithful. What a difficulty, what a burden, what a great grief this would have brought to the prophet Hosea. Some interpreters have tried to make this easy and say, well, it's just a vision. This didn't actually happen. I'm afraid that's too easy, and that's not the way out. Some have insisted that Gomer was actually a godly woman, and her being called a wife of whoredom is just a way to speak of the people in general, that they were committing idolatry, and that also is too easy. She was a prostitute. She was an unfaithful woman, and God required Hosea to marry her. Now we know, as we always do when we come in faith to the difficulty in Scripture, that God is good. Never lose that when you come to difficulties in Scripture. And we know also that this clearly is not a model for how you choose a spouse. But knowing those things, it still doesn't make it easy to take what we see here And in fact, if it is easy for you, you've really missed the point. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. It's supposed to upset you. And that is the point. And when we come to something so great and terrible as being commanded to marry a prostitute, we need not ask, why could God require something so bad? The question is, why could Israel have sinned so greatly that it would require this kind of drastic drama to teach them about their sins? Hosea is quite appropriate as the beginning to the minor prophets. They are a unit in Scripture. They're meant to be read together. They were separate books, but compiled through a wise editor in the time of Ezra, perhaps Ezra himself. And they have a clear structure. It's like a play in three acts. The first act centers around the coming judgment on the northern kingdom. You recall that because of the sins of Solomon, but especially of Rehoboam, his son, the kingdom was split in two, north and south. And the northern kingdom was defined by its first king, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin by making golden calves in north and south. And they committed great spiritual idolatry. The northern kingdom is about to pay for their sins. And the first six books, Hosea to Micah, are making that very clear to them. And indeed, they are exiled. They are destroyed by Assyria. But then there's a remnant, and that's Judah, the southern kingdom. But even they are warned because they fall into the same sins. And so the next three books after, we have Micah, and then Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, are warnings to the people of God. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I better look, huh? Yes, Nahum, and then Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. You go on and you see in these books that God is speaking to the people, reminding them of what had come already on their northern brothers and sisters. And it would come on them if they're not to repent, if they don't repent of their sins. And indeed it did. Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom. But God was gracious, and you know that wasn't the end of his work with the people of old. He brought them back. There was a small band of survivors, and they came back with Zerubbabel, with Ezra, with Nehemiah. And the last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, speak to these returned exiles. And what's very sad is that they are clearly, by the end of the book of Malachi, it's hard to avoid, falling into the exact same sins. They're not learning from their own history, and so they are warned. And indeed, this whole collection in all three acts is gathered for them as they have received the mercy and kindness of the Lord of being returned from exile. They need to learn from their own past, learn what happened to the north, learn what happened to themselves, and learn God's mercy to return them to the land and to heed and to repent. And of course, as of all Scripture, these things were written not ultimately for them, but for our instruction, that we might heed the same message, a message of judgment and a message of salvation, with the one great application: repent, repent, turn from your sins and live. Now, it may seem strange in a book focused on judgment and on repentance to say there's another main theme. In fact, you could argue that it's the main theme. And it's the theme of love. This book echoes with what Psalm 136 says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." In fact, the very book we just read, if you go to chapter 3 in Hosea, it says, the Lord says to Hosea regarding this adulterous wife, "Go again, love a woman who's loved by another man, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel." And this is, even with all its oracles of judgment, the main message of the book of Hosea. It ends with this in chapter 14, where God says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely." And if you were to look in Malachi at the end, you'd see the same message. It starts with the summary of all God's done to his people. And he says, "I have loved you. And he even speaks in terms like Hosea of how that love is to make a difference in the love with which they love in their family lives. So this is the book of judgment and salvation. It's also the book of love. Indeed, and we'll see this very clearly in this text, it focuses, it speaks of judgment, not apart from love, but indeed because God loves his people. And this particular passage will give us this simple and clear message, that the people of Israel have committed great whoredom, for which God will judge them, and from which God will save them through Jesus Christ. We'll see first the evil of whoredom, then the consequences of whoredom, and finally the blessed remedy of whoredom. First, the evil. What is whoredom, this whoredom of which God accuses the people of God? It's a hard word. It's a difficult word. And the sin which it represents is even worse than it sounds. Because on the one hand, whoredom is adultery. It's the breaking of a marriage bond. It's enjoying intimacy with someone who's not your wife or who's not your husband. But it's made all the worse because it's done over and over again, and even worse, for money. It's done for filthy lucre, as we've heard before. And that in itself would be terrible. But the scales are much greater. The sin is much greater because of the husband against whom this wife, that is Israel, has committed this whoredom. The land, he says, verse 2, commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord, the perfect, loving husband. And God insists that Hosea experience a taste of this being forsaken, of this experience of a wife of whoredom. She forsakes her husband so that Hosea, and through whom Israel, would know that they have forsaken their true husband, God himself. And this whoredom then brings with it great and terrible consequences. And the consequences are aptly described as the result of marriage, which is children. There are three children, and they represent the three consequences of the whoredom of Israel. There's a question, on the one hand, whether they even belong to Hosea. The first one, we're fairly sure. It says that she bore him, that is Hosea, verse 3, a son. But that little him isn't in the other two. And we know that she's a wife of whoredom, and they're called children of whoredom. And so there's even this difficulty added to the whole situation, that Hosea doesn't even know, because she's been unfaithful, whether these are actually his children. And indeed, that speaks very clearly of the spiritual situation. And it's unclear whether Israel is even a child of the true God. But the first child is named Jezreel, a son. And this name Jezreel means God will scatter. And that's exactly what's promised through him. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish. I will scatter. It speaks in verse 5 of breaking the bow. This is military imagery of an army that comes and is put to rout and scattered. They lose. And then there is a mention of the house of Jehu. So this speaks of the near future. Now, you have to get into the history of Israel, and I'll try to give you a quick summary. It says, I'll punish the house of Jehu, and we need to recall who Jehu was. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, Elisha the prophet appointed Jehu for a very important task, that is to destroy the house of Ahab. He was to come and kill all of them. Ahab's son was on the throne, Joram. And he did. He indeed killed him. He even killed the king of Judah who was with him. And he killed all of his household, including his mother, Jezebel, who was still alive. And you may remember that she was cast out of the window by her own eunuchs. And before they could pick up her body, it was eaten. All that was left was her skull and her hands. It was a terrible judgment, but one that God insisted that Jehu enact. Now, the translation we have doesn't really get you that. It says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Jezreel was the place where he killed all these descendants of Ahab. But why would God punish Jehu for something he told him to do. It's better to see this as translated this way, and this is very literal. I will visit upon the house of Jehu the blood of Jezreel. And if you see it that way, it actually makes perfect sense. Jehu didn't sin in doing that, but unfortunately, and you read it later in 2 Kings, Jehu went on to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Ahab. He didn't put down the calves in Dan and Beersheba. He refused to put to death the idolatry of the people of Israel, even though he killed many of the prophets of Baal. And it was held account. He was held accountable for it. In fact, God was merciful. He said, because you served me, I'll keep you on the throne to the fourth generation. But when that fourth generation came, the clock was finished and the judgment came. And Hosea is actually writing just before that judgment. You can tell that because you see he writes verse 1 in the days of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, who's like Jeroboam the first, a terribly wicked king. And he's the third generation after Jehu. And when his successor, Zechariah, is on the throne, judgment comes. And Zechariah is indeed put to death by God. It says just a little while. And that is literally true with regard to the northern kingdom, what Hosea said. But of course, this doesn't just point us to the next generation of kings. It's speaking in general of the kingdom of the north. Hosea is writing a few years in advance of the coming of Assyria and the destruction of the northern kingdom and of the whole kingdom of northern Israel. And you read that then in the next phrase, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, not just one family, but the whole kingdom. And on that day, he says, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And you can even hear it in English, the connection between the names. They're meant to sound like each other, to remember the destruction that Jehu gave, that same destruction that would fall upon the children of Israel. And this happened as well. You don't have to read much farther in 2 Kings. It's in chapter 17. We find the last king of Israel. And what is his name but Hosea? Interesting. It's spelled differently, Hosea, but it's the exact same name in Hebrew. And he's the one upon whom the final judgment falls. And it's very instructive that before he is judged and destroyed by Assyria, he becomes a vassal of that king. That means he submits Israel to Assyria. He commits spiritual whoredom. And God brings the final judgment. And the northern kingdom is never restored after that. But in 2 Kings 17, it doesn't tell us exactly where this final battle with Assyria takes place. But we have it spelled out here in verse 5, that he'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And this is pointing us not just to a few generations after Hosea, but all the way to the end of time. Indeed, all the judgments in the Bible point us to the great judgment. The valley of Jezreel has another name in Scripture because of a local city, Megiddo. It's called Harmageddon, or as we say in English, Armageddon. And what this is pointing to is the final great destruction of all the enemies of God. That destruction which these earlier destructions point to and promise. So Jezreel, this child, is a proof that God will take away all the blessings, and it focuses particularly on the physical blessings, the kingdom, the land, their life there. But it gets worse because there's the second child, no mercy. And not only are the physical blessings of the covenant taken away, but because of their sins, the spiritual blessings. And this should make you shiver. I will have no more mercy, verse 6, on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. This morning we enjoyed the forgiveness of our sins, reminder from the Scriptures that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And God's saying, I'm going to take that all away. You won't have it anymore. There will no longer be an assurance of pardon for you because of your sins. And if you think that this is a mere Old Testament curse, it's not true. Hebrews chapter 10 is so clear that all the more these things are true in the new covenant. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God promises upon those who forsake him that he will forsake them. There'll be no more mercy. And finally, not only were the blessings of the covenant taken away, both physical and spiritual, but God will take away himself, the great blessing of the covenant. He says that the third child should be named not my people. For undoing the covenant, he says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. He takes the very formula, which was the hope of Israel. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God, and undoes it. And in a particular way that's hidden by our translation, he actually doesn't say, I am not your God. He says literally, I am not I am to you. Do you hear the echoes of Exodus 3? When he says, I am who I am. In that day when he brought his bride out of Egypt, what is he saying to the people of God? Yes, you were my bride, but no more. In fact, I'm going to take away my proposal. Give me back the engagement ring. We are through. God has given to his people a severe and even an escalating warning. Now, perhaps at this point, you're beginning to balk. You can say, why is God so angry? But I hope you see that that's not really a proper question. The real question when we see these things is, why are God's people so sinful? That God, the loving God, would have to speak to them in such a terrible way. If we say, well, surely, God, it can't be that bad. My friends, let me assure you, the sin that's pictured here is, in fact, worse than it seems. Because the exile was not only predicted, these things actually happened. The northern kingdom is no more. You will not find it on any map today. They're done because of their sins. And if you need proof of that, read 2 Kings 17. The whole chapter says that the reason these things came upon the people of the north was because they had sinned against their God. And this is not only a sin against God, it's a sin against mercy. Do you know how long God had labored with these people? Do you remember their life? Do you remember how from the very beginning, on the very wedding night, they committed adultery with that golden calf? And yet God was so patient, so kind, so merciful to them for generation after generation. And they spurned his mercy over and over again. But not only did these exiles actually happen, they're promising a greater one, as we already saw with Armageddon. The first audience was Israel, the northern kingdom. But as I told you, this collection was gathered for Judah, the returned exiles, so they learned from their own history. And this collection, this whole collection, the Bible, is gathered for us, that we might learn from this, our own history, that there is a great judgment coming. What was worse for these Israelites is not that their kingdom was destroyed. It's that they themselves were destroyed. And if they didn't trust in Christ, if they didn't trust in the Lord, they would be destroyed forever. It would be even worse then for the second audience, for Judah, who had already seen this happen. How much worse then do you think it'd be for us? For we who have seen these things play themselves out over history for thousands of years, if we can't learn from their example, after all the grace, all the kindness of the Lord that he's given us, then it can only be worse for us. And again, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks very clearly. How much worse punishment do you think, given all these things you've seen in the old covenant, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? This is a warning to the bride of Christ. If you forsake your heavenly husband, you will be judged as a whore. And you will wish that you had never married him. But for this to make its full effect, we can't just say, well, this is for apostates, for those who leave the faith. Because you remember our Lord's teaching about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if a man even looks at a woman in lust, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. My friends, that's the truth with this spiritual adultery, this spiritual whoredom. Even one look at another god is a great offense to our Savior. How could you do that to your kind and gracious husband who's given his life for you, who has warned you so sweetly and kindly through the pages of the scriptures, who's told you what the way of sin brings? And he's also told you of the blessings that he offers you if you serve him as a faithful spouse. When we see our sins, even we who trust in Christ, we need to be assured of what they do to Christ. And that is for us the greatest application of the anguish of Hosea's soul. This man who had to endure the bitter grief of a wife who was unfaithful, who was gone every night. Can you imagine her side of the bed was empty? And he'd have to just imagine, or worse, try not to imagine what she was doing and where she was and when she'd be home and what trouble this would cause. All that anguish of soul. And why? So that we would know beyond a doubt that this is what our sins do to Jesus. That they break his holy heart. My friends, do not sin against your husband. Do not offend your loving Savior. And it's all the more clear why we must not do this. Not only because of the threat of eternal divorce for adultery, but when we understand why he threatens. It's not because he's turned to hate his people. It's not because their sins have turned his love off. No. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The reason God is burning with jealousy, a jealousy that comes out in these promises, these threats of wrath, is because he's burning with love for his people. He wants them. He wants them back. And he will do anything, even threaten the worst calamity upon them so that they would return to him. God continues to love his people even in the depth of their wicked rebellion. And the proof of that is with only one little word of transition yet in verse 10. The same God who threatens the worst judgments turns around and gives them the most great blessings of mercy. He promises a remedy for their whoredom. He reminds them, in the first place, even before verse 10, he can't help but speak of mercy and judgment. In verse 7, he says, I will have mercy on Judah. We already got a hint of this in verse 1. Because this Hosea, who was from the northern kingdom, focuses on the kings of the southern kingdom, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, who themselves, though they sinned, were godly kings and were a blessing to the kingdom of Judah. God will save. He will spare Judah. And indeed, he did. Assyria, the same kingdom that came and destroyed the northern kingdom. You know what happened in 2 Kings 18 and 19. When the same Assyria was at the gates of Judah and Hezekiah was king, what happened? 185,000 of them were put to death by the angel of the Lord. The Lord fought the battle for them. And Judah was spared. This very promise. God preserved a remnant. And it's true even when Judah herself was judged. And the proof of that is God brought back survivors from Babylon. But if we're talking about a little remnant, why does he bring us in verse 10 to the promise to Abraham? The number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That certainly wouldn't describe that little band that came back with Zerubbabel at the end of the Old Testament. So what is God promising here? Well, to put it simply, he's promising you. He's speaking of the glories of the new covenant, in which this Judah, this remnant that will be saved, it's not even proper really to call it a remnant, because we're speaking of the ingathering of all the nations and thousands upon millions coming to the God of Israel. And this is how wonderful God's grace is, that in the face of the wretched sins of his people, he was planning and he would accomplish a greater salvation than the world had ever seen. That he would indeed fulfill all of his promises to Abraham, despite and even through the sins of his people. The greatest sin being the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his murder, through which he has gathered us, as we heard in our call to worship, in from all the four corners of the world, all the nations. And here we are throughout the globe, like the sand on the seashore. And if there are so many Christians in the world now, can you even imagine what it will be like after the resurrection, when we're all gathered in from every tribe, tongue, and every time and place? This is the great promise. And Paul understands it. In Romans 9, he takes this very promise and says this means that God has promised to save the Gentiles. And then he not only tells us that he has promised that, but he tells us how it will happen. And verse 11 is such an encouragement to us. It speaks of a new head, a king. This king, like the kings focused on in verse 1, will be a king from Judah. Verse 4 speaks of the end of the kingship of Israel, so it can't be from them. And verse 7 speaks of the mercy on the house of Judah. This will be a king from Judah. He'll be a new David. And another proof of that is, like David, unlike Rehoboam after Solomon, he would be king over a united kingdom. We've just heard the death knell of the northern kingdom. But God says, in spite of that, that the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand on the seashore. And then verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel, that there would be a new David to come and unite the two kingdoms. There would indeed be a return from exile for the north and the south, for all of God's people from every corner of the globe. And notice this beautiful language. It doesn't say that God will appoint for them this head. They shall appoint for themselves one head. Do you see what it's saying about the new covenant? This is akin to the promise that God will put a new heart and a new spirit in them. It's saying that this will be like in the days of Saul, when the people clamored for their own king. But unlike then, it won't be because they just want to be like the nations. It's not a sinful clamoring. It's a joyful embracing of the king whom God has appointed. What this is saying is that there will not only be a new king, God, knowing the hardness of hearts of the people of old, is going to fix the problem that's been there from the beginning, the problem of idolatry. And he's going to make not only a faithful king, but a faithful people who will want that faithful king and who will gladly appoint him the head. And here we are, gladly worshiping our King Jesus Christ, the new David, who is also spoken of as a new Moses, because it says they'll go up from the land. This beautiful Exodus imagery, that they will be rescued again, that they'll be returned from exile, not now in Egypt, not now in Babylon, but what those things pointed to, the exile from sin, will be delivered fully. And God, just to show the richness of his mercy, speaks of this day. It's going to be the day of Jezreel, the name of this valley where the judgment was going to happen. The day of salvation will be called the day of Jezreel. And it's this beautiful play on words in Hebrew, Because Jezreel, as you heard, means God will scatter. Now, when you scatter, it's not often a good thing. But what he's speaking of here is the scattering of wheat. And this is the scattering in the wind, so that the chaff, the part you can't eat, is blown away. And what you're left with is good grain for good eating. What God is saying is that there's going to be a great day of purification, of winnowing, in which the people will be the faithful people whom God has called them to be. And this won't happen by man. Verse 7 makes that clear. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or horses or horsemen. God couldn't really be more clear there. It's going to happen by the Lord himself. He says that he will save them. And that should remind us of who we have in Jesus Christ. He's not merely a new David. He's not merely a new Moses. He is God. As Paul calls him in Titus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what you see in Hosea, it's not that there's a new marriage promised. It's all the better. God will take the marriage that was destroyed by sin, and he will reconcile an unfaithful people to their eternally faithful husband. The same husband whom they sinned against came in the flesh to win his wife and to restore the broken family. My dear friends, do you see what a glorious hope that we have in the gospel? Do you see, too, what the hope that is for Hosea? If he's to be a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel, then for the picture to be completed, he will also enjoy the blessing of the ingathering. We have a hint of that in chapter 3, which we'll get to, in which he brings the adulterous woman back into his house in love. And we have good hope that indeed their marriage is restored, and we're reminded that God is indeed blameless in all that he's asked his prophet to do. But it's not just a hope for Hosea. My friends, this is a hope for you. And this is a hope for you, no matter how deeply you've gone into the sin of spiritual whoredom. If you lived your entire life opposed to God and trampling on the blood of the covenant, my friends, God can and indeed will save you through Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, that Jezreel, the name for scattering, will be the name for winnowing. And we'll go and hear later about how not my people will be my people. In fact, that's what he says here. In this place where it was said, you are not my people, I'll say to them, children of the living God. And we'll read later that no mercy will receive mercy. God is promising you nothing less than life from the dead. A new exodus, a new salvation through Jesus Christ, the one head. And given all this, the question for you, my friends, is will you be faithful? Will you serve your husband? Let's pray. Holy God, please bless this word to our hearts and give us grace that we would receive your message of judgment, your message of love, through Christ Jesus, our great husband, in whom we pray. Amen.